homily 60, angels pre-announce the hour of judgment. Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water." After the insertion of the interlude of the standing lamb encircled by the 144,000 devoted faithful, the holy evangelist returns to the sequence of the depressive images of the history of humanity and of the church. Of course, after the presence of the Antichrist, Christ comes immediately. I underline this again, and as I have told you this 2-3 times already, nothing will intervene between the coming of the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ, who's not coming as a savior, but as a judge. Thus, from this point on, the following chapters will refer and cover the time of the preparation of judgment, and they will conclude with a final judgment, which coincides with the second presence of Christ. When we talk about judgment, we mean the restoration of justice to the righteous and true Christians, along with the punishment of injustice and falsehood of the impious, unjust, and unbelieving people. However, just as before the Antichrist, we have the period of the activity of the partial Antichrists, in the same way, before the final judgment, we have the partial judgment of history. As we have many Antichrists, we also have many judgments of Christ in history. This partial judgment of history is simply the intervention of Christ the Judge in particular events of history. Just as we saw God intervene in the history of Israel throughout its existence, in the same manner, God always intervenes inside history and creates these particular judgments. These interventions of God are either pedagogical or condemnatory in nature, according to God's discernment or judgment. The final judgment, however, will not be pedagogical, but will only be condemnatory in nature. Based on what we have said, we observe that a judgment is already foregoing and fulfilled. This becomes obvious from many passages of the Holy Scriptures, how judgment is already taking place. This presents a mystery, how God intervenes in history and judges history. Naturally, this is quite overt in the eyes of the faithful, perhaps not so obvious to the unbelievers, or it may be obvious to them, but they would never like to explain these phenomena theologically, but they use other criteria. They use criteria offered by the humanistic philosophy of history. They prefer to judge the results of history with these worldly criteria. For example, why were we victorious over Mussolini in 1940? And why was Germany defeated during World War II? These whys of history are never interpreted theologically by the historians because they lack theological vision. They attempt to put together a philosophical analysis of history, but never a theological one. For example, how can the miraculous victory of a few Greeks against two world empires of Italy and Germany be judged or explained? It can be explained with various materialistic or economic theories, although what's interesting here is that these theories prove anything but the opposite. Based on these theories, the war should have been won by Italy. However, there were some other factors at hand. What were these factors which finally gave the victory to Greece against Italy? These other factors are interpreted under the spectrum of idealism or materialism, if you will, and the fact is that God's intervention is not acknowledged in history. Translator's note. On August 15, 1940, on the feast day of the Dormition of the Most Holy Theotokos, the Italian Navy, without provocation, sunk the Greek anti-torpedo ship Elli. They did this in the port of the island of Tinos, which hosts one of Our Lady's most miraculous icons. Undoubtedly, the naval officers and most of the Greek sailors were venerating her icon during the attack, which explains why there were only six fatalities. This impious action of our Western neighbors, Christian neighbors, offended the Most Holy Theotokos. And on the 28th of October, Mussolini asked the Greek government to surrender to avoid confrontation. Greece thundered with the historical "Όχι, no way." There are hundreds of accounts of soldiers and official letters to the government confessing the presence of the Most Holy Theotokos, the literal presence of the ultra-fighting commander leading the soldiers into battle or veiling them with her awesome protection. This victory, which shocked the world, was ascribed to the Most Holy Theotokos, and the feast day of the Holy Protection was moved from October 1st to October 28th in the country of Greece. End of translator's note. For the Christian, these partial judgments of history are given. For example, God says to the Hebrews, "You do not hear me, so I will surrender you to the hands of the Babylonians, and afterwards I will punish the Babylonians." Thus, the destruction of Babylon, as an historical interpretation, can be presented every which way as anyone pleases. However, the true interpretation consists of the fact that God punishes the Babylonians because they took it upon themselves to punish the Jews, although the Jews were punished by the Babylonians because they violated the commandments of God. Thus, we see a certain complexity and a great entanglement inside history, which cannot be unraveled without the revelation of God. We can understand some things if we accept the theological interpretation of history and not necessarily the philosophical interpretation. Not to mention that there are many inexplicable things that take place in history. All these things will be finally explained in the kingdom of God. Just like today, we could sit on a chair and watch a documentary of the events of the World War I or II, of let's say 1941, 1942. Likewise, in the kingdom of God, the faithful will be seeing the unfolding of history and the interventions of God. They will be seeing the wisdom and the love of God, and they will be glorifying and praising God forever. Let's look at some verses now in the Holy Scriptures which show God's intervention and His partial judgment of history. The final judgment of history will take place at the end of time. St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:32, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Oh, so God intervenes in the life of the faithful. Yes. How does He intervene? "When I fall into sin, He intervenes. He will come to chasten me. He opens judgment for me. He puts me on pretrial, and He chastens me with this trial." And the apostle says, so when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so we can avoid condemnation during final judgment, which should be condemnatory for us and those of the world. Along these lines, St. John writes in his Gospel, "He who believes in Him in Christ is not judged. The one who does not believe has already been judged. How is he already judged if the judgment is expected to take place at the end of times? This has the same meaning with the verse of St. John, the Antichrist is coming, and already many Antichrists exist. This is exactly the same position, the same train of thought. This is the reason why I use the subject of the partial judgment in parallel with the final Antichrist, with the many forerunners of the Antichrist. This is the judgment, St. John the Evangelist says. The light came into the world, and people love the darkness more so than the light. And Christ says more on this in the Gospel of John. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. What did he mean by now? He meant that very evening, when the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the following day he would be crucified. Now, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Notice this detail. He did not say, now is the judgment of the world, but of this world. Now, the ruler of this world. And who is the ruler or the archon of this world? The devil. He will be cast out. He will be tossed out, meaning he will be judged. Thus, the devil has already been tried and judged by the crucifixion of Christ. But the final judgment will be nothing more than the sound of the stamp on this sentence marking it unappealable. Take, for example, someone who dies today. For him, judgment is past. For him, judgment is basically over. He was judged. If he's in Hades, he knows that during the second presence, second coming of Christ, his judgment will be final and without appeal. When he's in paradise, he knows that he will not be condemned. He will enter the kingdom of God. He was judged. St. John the Evangelist says that he who believes, he does not come into judgment, but he has passed over from death to life. John 5:25. He has passed from this life here on earth to the eternal life without coming into judgment. He was not condemned. He was not judged. He does not come into judgment. Do you see how God's judgment takes place in history? Anyway, the Holy Evangelist here in the book of the Revelation gives us an image which I read to you in preparation of judgment, which extends in the announcement of the seven bowls. These seven bowls are a series of plagues which will be the final plagues in history. As you remember, we had two other sets of seven plagues. Now we have the last set of seven. This does not mean that the one set finishes and then the other one begins. They do not follow a chronological sequence. As you remember, I had explained that all three sets of seven work simultaneously and in parallel lines when we were on the subject of the various methods used to interpret the book of the Revelation. Must we interpret with a straight line or the spiral line of interpretation? As you remember, we offered these different methods of interpretation, and we concluded that we have the constant repetition of these plagues in history. This means that the first plague of the first set of seven, the first plague of the second set of seven, and the first plague of the third set of seven plagues in reality consists of one plague which continues through the centuries, uncovering all its different folds and intensities until the end of times. Thus, we yet need to look at the plagues of the seven bowls, which will be the final phase of each plague. The angel whom the Holy Evangelist sees here is a new angel, new in the sense that he appears to serve in this apocalyptic book for the first time, and he's totally unrelated to the previous appearances of other angels. he says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. This shows that his message needed to be perceived by all the citizens of the earth. He is in mid-heaven, in the center of the sky, the zenith, the highest part of the sky, to increase the audiovisual spectrum of the citizens of the earth. This means that we will have a clear audiovisual perception of this angel, who's not exactly an angel, but simply an image. You will see this as we proceed. This audiovisual icon of the angel holding the gospel is nothing more than the presence of the gospel, which is absolutely necessary. This simply means that people must be sent out to preach, to be seen and heard by the world. This is what St. Paul has in mind in Romans 10:14. How are they to believe in him to whom they have never heard? Of whom they have never heard. So someone needs to go out to preach, to be heard and seen. This is the meaning of the angel holding the gospel. The gospel will move towards all directions of our earth to be perceived by all people. This will be primarily the work of the apostles and missionaries. This is expressed by the angel being in mid-heaven. He can be seen by all. Or the gospel, rather, can be seen by all. Everyone hears the gospel. Pay attention to this important point. The angel is holding an eternal gospel, as John the Evangelist points out here. It is eternal without ever getting old. It gives eternal life to those who believe it. It is of eternal authority, and it gives the glad tidings, the good news. The good news is that the volitions of God are finding their realization. In essence, the salvation of the faithful by the upcoming global judgment of Christ the Judge. Thus, the gospel is eternal, as St. Andrew of Caesarea says, because, and I quote, it has been foreordained by God eternally to be as such. That's why it's called the eternal gospel. Unquote. The presence of the vision with this mid-heaven flying angel holding the eternal gospel shows the need of repentance of those who've received the preaching of the gospel, and this includes all nations, my friends. The gospel has been preached to all people, as we'll see shortly. St. John says to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. The gospel needs to be preached again where it was preached before, as a sermon of repentance and return. To him where the gospel was not preached, it must be heard for the purpose of testimony. This is how the Lord says it in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony, as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel will be preached as a testimony to attest that the gospel was preached, but people chose not to believe. They remain unbelievers. And then the end will come. So here we have a definite sign of the end of times. And please make a note of this. The evangelization of the world is a sign of the end times. The Lord said, go out and make disciples of all nations. And here St. John says, when the gospel is preached worldwide, then the end is near. The end is at hand. And he refers to this point here in the Revelation in chapter 14 to prepare and place in the context of chapter 14 the topic of judgment with the second coming of Christ. Today the gospel has been taught everywhere. We could say that a proof to this are the hundreds of languages the gospel has been translated in. Hundreds of languages. If we include even the dialects, the Holy Scripture has been translated into 1,400 languages and dialects combined worldwide. What does this mean? It essentially means that the gospel has been preached and made available. Now, you may tell me that, but out of 5 billion inhabitants on the earth, only 1/4 are Christians. There's a book available that shows the number of languages that have a scriptural translation. In the beginning of that book, they take a verse and they give samples of different translations in the different languages of the world. In the Chinese language alone, there are about 20 to 25 different translations to accommodate each different dialect. Again, you may say, the Chinese are 1 billion people and they are not Christians. Yes, but the gospel has been preached and made available. It was preached. Otherwise, what would be the meaning of the translation of the gospel in all these different dialects? Yes, it was preached, you may say, but it was not accepted. Here we need some clarification and some discernment. The gospel will be preached, but not necessarily accepted. Please pay attention to this point. This is precisely the reason for this small phrase of the Lord, the gospel will be preached is martyrion, as a witness or testimony. For what? For the day of judgment. Because the day of judgment will have witnesses, it will have testimonies for all those who may say, Lord, we heard nothing about the gospel. But the gospel was available to you. It was translated in your own language. Did you care to pick it up, to pick up a copy of it and read it? Thus, let's not think that as a sign of the end of times, all the residents of the earth must necessarily become Christian. Please pay close attention to this point. Don't expect all 5 billion inhabitants of the earth to become Christian. This is not going to happen anytime soon. St. Paul says, faith is not for all. Upandoni pistis. The Lord himself has stated this very thing. When I come back, will I find faith on earth? He will not find his faith even in the so-called Christian nations. Now, what is the content of the evangelization of the nations, which is offered openly, publicly, and in all direction as portrayed here by this angel flying in mid-heaven in clear daylight for everyone to hear and see? There is no secrecy whatsoever. The angel proclaims, first, to fear God. The first point is the fear of God, which leads to deep faith. This fear of God, which will generate this deep faith, will lead to the avoidance of sin and the keeping of the commandments. In a way, this is a repetition of the sermon and message of John the Forerunner and of the Lord, who were saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is expressed by the angel, fear the Lord. In other words, become stirred up. Feel the need for change and return. Repent and return to God. This message, fear the Lord, is also for the idolaters. You will see this in the Acts of the Apostles, where the apostles proclaimed the gospel to the idolaters with the central theme of fear the Lord. Turn back. Second, give glory to him. The purpose of repentance and the application of the gospel is the glory of God. Glory is ascribed and due to God only and no one else. Third, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. Worship him only because he is the creator of all. Do not worship nature and the creatures, but the creator. Nature is a creation. Nor should you worship the Antichrist, who will erect his image to be worshipped. This message will serve as a reminder of the first commandment in Matthew 4:10. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. When I spoke to you about the Antichrist, I told you about his physiognomy, his characteristics. There's so much to say, but I will add one more point here from the Church Fathers, who say, those days will be so terrible that anyone who simply confesses Jesus Christ as God without keeping the commandments of Christ will be saved. This is told by a holy ascetic, and I have told you this on other occasions, but I will repeat it. Centuries back in the desert of the Upper Egypt, which was full of ascetics, this question was posed to a very famous elder. Elder, we live under very harsh measures. Our asceticism is excruciating. In reality, the asceticism of the desert fathers was unparalleled. We couldn't even imagine living in such deprivation, let alone doing it. What will happen after our generation was the question. How will those who come after us live? Will they live like us? And the elder answered, no. After some years, the people will do half of the ascetical work we do. Just think that Simeon, the new theologian, who lived in the 10th century, was telling his ascetics, the monks of his monastery, which was in the vicinity of Constantinople, we cannot live like Anthony the Great, like the great ascetics of the 4th century. Can we not at least try to emulate them in a small way? This is the 10th century. Now what can we say here in the 20th century? Think about it. So the elder said, the people, the Christians after us, will only accomplish half of what we do. And after them? After them, they will not have any works to present, but they will only have faith. They will confess their faith. But those who will simply confess faith in Christ will be superior to us. Why? Because the days will be so dreadful, my friends, that will leave no room for Christian works, because by only confessing faith in Christ, you will undergo terrible martyrdom. Consequently, you can hopefully see that here we have a reinforcement of the first commandment, that you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve, and not the idols. This reminder of the first commandment demonstrates that there's only one indication here. The indication is to remain faithful to the true God. Nothing else will be needed. That's how difficult those days will be. We see how things progress in our days, and please allow me to say this. In 20 years, we can come up with some statistics. Things that we could say with some austerity 20 years ago, now we cannot even mention. We cannot, because people are changing constantly. Not that we are violating the canons of the church, God forbid, but we see that people can no longer implement what the Word of God says. And these are people of faith. They want to, they desire to live the faith, but they cannot do so in all its grandeur and depth. Fourth, for the hour of His judgment has come. The end has come. The hour of judgment. Beyond this hour of judgment, there will be no repentance possible, nor evangelism, but judgment which will lead to either eternal life or eternal hell. Here I would like to draw your attention to something very important. At times, we hear of some preachers, certainly heretical, who announce the coming of the end and God's judgment. However, they may consider this end in the way of a nuclear holocaust, or they may consider God's judgment for the unbelievers only, while the faithful will be raptured. In the paradigm of the material millennialists proclaiming a material bliss for 1,000 years on earth, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, they expect a new earth to enjoy, full of material goods. At any rate, these people who interpret in a Pentecostal or Protestant fashion, they often appoint times and dates and are certainly outside of the truth. These preachers are caught in a lie again and again. How many newspapers have publicized some date about the end of the world? My friends, all these are demonic fabrications, demonic ploys whispered to these people by the demons. Why do you think? In order to ridicule the genuine Christian sermon and to turn people off from a godly repentance. The devil simply wants to make a mockery out of the message of the gospel. So when these dates are set by false prophets and false teachers, people think, well, since Christ did not come back, then maybe he will never come. This prophecy did not come true. The Lord may have gotten it wrong. By all this, the gospel is ridiculed. This is certainly the work of the demons and the devil, who want to ridicule the authority of the gospel. Verse 14:8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink out the wine of the anger of her fornication." Here we have what initially seems to be a pleasant announcement, because Babylon the Great has finally fallen. The bad news, however, is that along with her fall, she pulls down the other nations to their destruction. What is this Babylon? Of course, there is no Babylon today. It is known that the historical Babylon was destroyed during the 6th century before Christ. The city was destroyed by the Persians in one night, and later on it was dismantled beyond repair. The historians claim that when Alexander the Great was passing through these regions, there was nothing standing except some ruins of both Nineveh and Babylon. Nineveh, the great city known for its classic repentance after the sermon of Jonah, and Babylon, the great city of antiquity, are inexistent, gone forever. Why then is Babylon being mentioned here? What is the meaning of Babylon? The term Babylon is symbolic or symbolical of the God-opposing powers. And this because during its existence, Babylon as a city truly fought the will of God. I remind you how the master chef of Nebuchadnezzar pillaged the temple of God and set it on fire. Let's also be reminded of the sinful actions instituted by Babylon, requiring all the nations and tribes of that time to come and worship the golden image of Marduk, some Babylonian deity, according to some, or of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, according to some others. Marduk was the patron idol of the city of Babylon, and the three youth refused to worship this golden image, or as I said, it could be the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were thrown in a fiery furnace. This gives you an idea about the quality and character of Babylon. This was the city that upheld Caesar worship. It served the deification of men. Thus, Babylon stands as a symbol of the God-opposing powers. St. Aretas writes, "And what is Babylon? Nothing more than the world of corruption." And consequently, it became a symbol of the passing and corrupt world, a world that has apostatized from God. As you also may know, the word Babylon in its etymology means confusion. This can be found and seen in the Holy Scriptures in the book of Genesis. This term was given when God confused the tongues of the people during their aspiration to build the Tower of Babel. St. Onthimus of Jerusalem and St. Andrew of Caesarea write, "Babylon is interpreted as confusion, and it symbolizes the present world. It is called Babylon the Great because the world is vast and great." Thus, someone can see that back then, the descendants of Noah attempted to reach the clouds with their tower. They wanted to reach heaven. Why? This would be a monument, a point of reference before they would rush out to dominate the whole world. And they started from one point, from the place called the city of Babylon. It was called this way because the confusion of the tongues occurred. The tower was the material symbol, the monument of the union of the nations. This is exactly what is propagated today, unions of nations with cultural and financial agreements and covenants and common markets. Thus, we have material points of interest in uniting the nations. Now, assuming in the years to come, if we don't speak Greek but a European language, in what name will all this take place? In the name of a united Europe. This is included in the European long-term plan. This plan is not new. This plan has been recorded in our national encyclopedias from last century. The plan of one united Europe. Do you know that a common language was designated, that dead language called Esperanto, which is an artificial international language based on words common to chief European languages? Why do you think? So people can communicate between them with one common language because they believe that that would facilitate unity. Thus, if we all have one common language, one calendar, which is another contemporary issue, then we will have a certain unity. Please listen. They are inane. Here in Greece, we have a common language, a common calendar, and we are devouring each other. We have been tearing each other apart for ages. Why? Because we simply do not have love. We are devoid of love. Nowadays, we hardly have any communication, even at the family level. There's so much enmity between family members living under one roof. What's at fault? The language? Or is it the calendar? But they are both the same. None of this. The real problem is the absence of love, the absence of God's Holy Spirit. Consequently, here we see that the time Babylon was built, its inhabitants wanted to erect a monument out of materials to serve the unity of people who would disperse throughout the earth. Today, we continue to repeat exactly the same thing. We count on these created material monuments, mundane elements of connection, such as common language, common calendars, commerce and business, trades, cultural relations to succeed in uniting the nations. All the nations move from east to west and from west to east to develop these kinds of unions. But the misfortune for us is that the same confusion that took place in Babel also exists today. There is confusion. This entire fabrication is called Babylon. In this sense, now the angel comes to announce, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And it will become apparent that these are all vain efforts, just like in the construction of the Tower of Babel. The people at the end of history will say, how meaningless and inane were all our accomplishments. How vain and futile is this evolved and advanced technical civilization. We stepped on the moon. We reached and navigated our planetary system. What did we gain? We worked in vain. Babylon will fall. In other words, this confusion will come to an end. I must also tell you that in the Old Testament, it is known that the term Babylon personifies the entire sinful and apostatized world. In the New Testament, the personification of the God-opposing, God-rebellious powers is Rome. In the Old Testament, it was the historical Babylon. In the New Testament, the historical Rome, the actual Rome as the capital of the Roman Empire. However, Rome is silenced in the New Testament, and it's called by the name Babylon. Both cities personify the God-opposing powers. So here in the book of the Revelation, when the apostle and evangelist John says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, he would interpret it, fallen, fallen is Rome. Rome has fallen. And this because both the Christians and the Judeans of the first century overwhelmingly perceived Rome as the new Babylon. Now, why Rome? I believe I had analyzed for you the character of Rome with its institution of Caesar worship, its bloody persecutions against Christianity, and how it influenced the world at the time. What then? Rome will fall? Which Rome? The historical Rome, which is still in existence today? Not so, my friends. Rome has become a mere symbol. It is symbolic of the God-fighting powers. When it writes, fallen, fallen, this double fallen expresses the absolute certainty of the fall and neutralization of every God-fighting political or spiritual power with evident anti-Christian character. Prophet Jeremiah writes in chapter 27, 2. And I quote from the Septuagint, which corresponds to chapter 34 in King James. Proclaim to the nations and cause the tidings to be heard and suppress them not. Say ye, Babylon is taken, Belus is confounded. The fearless, the hedonistic Marduk is delivered up. And in verse 3 we read, and there shall be none to dwell in it, neither man nor beast. Marduk or Marduk was the hedonistic god of Babylon, and he also fell and surrendered. Amazingly enough, these things were fulfilled with mathematical accuracy in the historic Babylon, as I mentioned before. However, this prophecy does not exhaust itself in historic Babylon, which became the historical type of the end of times, the historical typology. This parallels the destruction of Jerusalem, prophesied by the Lord, which did not exhaust itself at 70 AD, but it extends to the end of times when the prophecy will be totally fulfilled by the destruction of the world. Thus, Babylon and Rome are a symbol of the antiquated and apostatized world, the world of corruption. Here the evangelist John says that this noetic Babylon made all nations drink out of the wine of her anger of fornication. In other words, from the wine of the impetus of her apostasy, which influenced all nations. This is what St. Andrew of Caesarea writes. With wine of the anger of her fornication, he means not only the drunkenness of idolatry and the unhinging of the mind, but the drunkenness and frenzy from every type of sin. Now, what is this unhinging of the mind? When men revert to desperate measures, when people do some nonsensical things, and this can include the detonation of a nuclear bomb, chemical weapons, mass destruction weapons, these are actions of unhinged minds. Not only these, but the drunkenness and stupor from every type of sin. Amazingly enough, this noetic Babylon is very vibrant in our days, and as her frenzy flows, she badly influences and impacts adversely the entire world. How does she impact? In a thousand of ways. We will mention some of the most important. The mass media, television and radio, and now we can add satellite programs and internet, Wall Street, commerce, and business trade in general. There's huge international trade today which connects all nations, and with this global association, the Noetic Babylon pours the wine of her fornication, in other words, her apostasy, to all nations. Thus, you'll see this so-called civilization to reach every remote corner of the earth, all the way to the land of the Eskimos. The Eskimos are in danger of not only corruption, but even extinction from today's quality of our civilization that went to their place. This civilization of ours buries itself everywhere, and it is not simply a matter of modernization with some basic life improvements such as electricity, but it establishes itself as a carrier of decadence, corruption, and perversity. Some other examples of this noetic wine that is served to the entire world is music, whether pop or jazz or rock or the other different types of today's music. The entire world has become unhinged by this music. Another craze overtaking all nations is cigarette smoking, drugs, legal and illegal, the narcotic craze, which has crept out every corner of the earth. Another way is the false sense of freedom, which is not freedom at all, but anarchy and licentiousness, sexual perversity, and the high crime rate, which is beginning to impact all nations and all peoples. In short, this is the wine, the anger of the wine of her fornication, her lifestyle, which impetuously flows out and intoxicates all nations. In other words, it promotes the deterioration of the entire globe. Note that when it writes that Babylon has made all nations drink, it makes it seem that this drink leaves from a central brewery. In other words, this evil drink starts from a certain point and it flows out to the rest of the world. What is the center out of which this evil emanates today? What is the center of this noetic Babylon? There's no need to beat around the bush. The center is the Western world, not only in its geography, but mainly in its mindset. Not so much as geography, because you can find this mindset in Japan, which belongs to the Eastern world. So here we're dealing with the Western mindset, the Western train of thought, which finds its basis in the ancient Greek ideology, the ancient Greek mindset, which became the Western mindset. This Western mindset, not only as geography, as I said, but mainly as ideology, is responsible for inundating the entire globe with corruption and apostasy. This is the center of all evil. From this center, all evil begins and it flows out to the entire world. From America to Japan and from the North Pole to the South Pole, you will find all these byproducts of the Western ingenuity, such as rock music, smoking, narcotics, substance abuse, licentiousness, promiscuity, crime, and sexual perversions. my friends, this is the Noetic Babylon, which will fall according to the angel's announcement. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. In other words, this world of corruption will fall and will become a new order, and the new order will be the kingdom of God. This will take place when Christ judges the world, and he will institute a new world, not according to the materialistic, millennialist Protestant paradigm, but the kingdom of God in which there is no need for food or drink, but the celebration of the vision of the face of Christ.
Oh, my God. Thank you.